Okay, well, let's go to the Lord and we can get Mark up here. Father, we are thankful for another Sunday morning together, your day. Lord, may it be about you, even, of course, in church and in here. Lord, we just pray that you would be glorified. You would enjoy seeing the fellowship that we have because your spirit is within us and we gather because we love each other. We love your word and we just benefit from this so much. And we pray that you would be glorified as well. And we thank you that you care about that and that your plan was one of community and relationship. I mean, we're clearly, we've had a year of isolation to remind us how much we need relationship, how much we were built for it. And so I thank you for that, even this morning. In our group, and we thank you and praise you for it, Lord. We've got many needs in this group, and we pray that you would be very, very present in all of those situations that we know of and some we don't know of, probably most, of course. But the pattern of need for you, Lord, whether it be a physical with sickness, all the discomforts that can come, the job loss or monetary concerns that can be so overwhelming, relationship issues among spouses, parents, kids, Lord, all of those things, just indications of living in this broken world and needing of restoration. And we just depend on you for reconciliation and for all the things that you do. And, be glorified even in our dependence on that. We don't know how the answers come, but Lord, we depend on you. We thank you for our time together to encourage each other by friendship and by prayer and fellowship. And Lord, that you encourage us by the depth of your word and for people that you have gifted to break open the word and challenge us and encourage us. Very chief among those, Mark Travers, who you've so gifted in that way. And I just pray you'd speak through him today. And again, we pray for encouragement for Mark and his family, for Darby. We just pray that you give him special strength, that you help him and all of those issues that he has and doesn't avoid just by being a full-time servant of you. So we just pray for his encouragement and strength. In Christ's name, amen.
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 And his son sang a great solo at church.
Right. Just like Dad.
There you go.
Right. I can't take credit for that.
And that is not true. You are so musically talented.
He just said he can't take credit for it.
Oh,
didn't say he wasn't. He is gentle and lowly. He is a gentle and lowly guy. Darby's talented too. Right?
Yes, very. Very.
Thank you for that, Mom. Appreciate it.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I had a handout that we got passed out. I hope there were enough to go around, or at least enough for couples to have at least one. The heading on that is corrected from the one that I sent out by email. The one that I sent out still had biblical understanding of repentance at the top. I forgot to change that. So this is a biblical understanding of forgiveness, as you see on the screen here. Now, when we talked last week about, restitution, I tried to do my best to illustrate not just the legal aspect of it in God's law in the Old Testament, but also to begin to make a transition to what it would look like in relationships today and areas where the sin did not involve something like property, which are most of the examples in the Old Testament. Basically, we could spend a long, long time talking about different kinds of examples and strategizing what it might look like to make restitution for sins of attitude or words or behavior. But I tried to give some principles. And if you go back and listen to last week's message on on Bill's website, that might be helpful, because I think that there's some things in what I said last week that can help you to make that transition. But I did have a question after class about it, and I did have a question relayed to me by John via text regarding what does it look like when somebody has had evil thoughts, evil words, bad attitudes, that sort of thing. What does restitution look like practically? And so I'm working on, I didn't quite get finished with it, but I'm working on providing a paper that I can get to you next week that will break that down with lots of scripture references as well. But I did want to mention just a few things today, and I have to be careful because we have this week and next week to talk about forgiveness, and we're going to need almost all of that.
I think we got the whole next semester.
Well,
why, John?
Under normal circumstances, that I'd be thrilled to do that, but I'm booked for next quarter. Anyway, let's talk about some aspects of the principle of restitution real briefly here that might be helpful. And I'm just going to give you four. Some aspects of restitution that we see not only in the Old Testament law, but in application for relational reconciliation today. Restitution involves recompense or repayment. In the Old Testament, they were to repay the value of a piece of property that was stolen or misused, that sort of thing. So there's recompense involved. It means to compensate or to make return of an equivalent for anything suffered, to make amends by anything equivalent. And then we see the concept of recompense forbidden as a response to evil suffered in 1 Peter 3:9. In 1 Peter 3:9, and I'm going to give you these references, so don't try to scribble everything down. I'll send that to you. In 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult. You also see it in Romans 12, the first part of verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. So that's the concept of recompense that we're not supposed to do when we have suffered a wrong. Now, we've been talking about when we have committed the wrong. Am I making sense? Okay. There's also some meaningful passages that we ought to look at in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48, and Luke 6, which is an equivalent, verses 27 through 36, which again, Jesus is talking about love your enemies, do good to those who despitefully use you. And so we begin to see a transition from the concept of repaying in terms of a material value to a different kind of a repayment. Okay? Just a quick example might be, as we apply it here, if someone cheats on their taxes, what should they do? Restitution would be to pay those taxes, to go back and pay those taxes. I heard of an example of a man who, as he was growing spiritually in his adult life, he realized that he had, or he remembered that he had cheated on some exams when he was in college. And he began to feel convicted about that. And so he went to the college and met with an administrator there, and he confessed that he had cheated and realized that he had earned his diploma under false pretenses. And he had the diploma with him, and he handed the diploma back to the administrator. Now, it doesn't always work this way, but in this particular circumstance, he told the story that the administrator said, you know, the values that we want to instill in our students here at this institution are depicted in what you've just done. So we want you to keep it. All right. But that would be an idea of making recompense for wrong in a different kind of a circumstance than just material things. Second aspect of the principle of restitution we've already seen is to replace. So, for instance, if one possibility in the Old Testament law would be not to repay with money, but to replace an ox, for instance, an ox that was stolen, they would have to replace, or for instance, killed, they would have to replace it. Replace, a definition for that is to put a competent substitute in the place of another displaced or of something lost. So now we begin to think about that concept of replacement in terms of sins that don't involve material things, to put a competent substitute in the place of. I hope that this is making you think. I like to call this a replacement strategy. This replacement strategy would involve replacing sinful attitudes, words, and behaviors with righteous attitudes, words, and behaviors. That would be an aspect of restitution relationally. Am I making sense? All right. And I've got some examples of that in the notes here, but one of them I wanted to mention was Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him who has been stealing steal no longer. Then it says, but he must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his hands. So it's replacing the old behavior of stealing with a new behavior of working doing something useful. And we'll talk some more about how that verse ends in just a moment. This is, I think, what you see in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, where Paul is saying, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's the concept of replacement, replacing the old behaviors, old attitudes with new ones. The putting off, putting on concept might be a helpful way to think about it. And maybe some of you are thinking about that, some ways that maybe that you might need to put off some things and put on some new things. We all should be thinking about that regularly, I think. One of the examples that is kind of dramatic in terms of thinking about restitution might be if someone is involved in the sin of infidelity. If a man or a woman is adulterous in relationship to his or her spouse, that's problematic, don't you think? How do you recompense that? How do you replace? You can't undo those sorts of things. But think about it. The Old Testament law, for instance, the Ten Commandments, most of them are formulated as negative commands. Thou shalt not. One of the things I used to do with my junior high students was to challenge them to take a look at the Ten Commandments and try to reword them as positive commands. And I had to tell them, look, you can't say thou shalt commit adultery. And that would not work. It has to be consistent with the idea behind the command. And many of them would scratch their heads. I've tried it with adult classes as well. And a lot of times people have quizzical looks on their faces. But I suggested, okay, if you're having difficulty with this, instead of trying to start your rewording of that command with the word do, start it with the word be. Because there are character qualities that lie behind all of God's commands. That's what God is really trying to get at when he gives those commands. Am I making sense? So in this case, what would be the positive command? Well, the opposite of infidelity would be faithfulness, right? So be faithful, and not just in marriage. We're to be faithful as a character quality, faithful to the Lord, faithful to our spouses, faithful to our children, faithful to our communities. Amen? Amen. So be faithful. So what is the replacement strategy that would be an aspect of restitution for unfaithfulness. It would be faithfulness. How much faithfulness? Total, complete faithfulness. For how long? Every day for the rest of your life. All right. Now that's different than, say, for instance, giving money. As I pointed out, you could make restitution by paying for something that you stole, and you'd feel like, oh, it's over and done with. But faithfulness as a restitution for unfaithfulness is every moment of every day for the rest of your life. Why? Because it's not just a legal issue. It's a relational issue. See, here's the third one. Oh, another example would be gossip and slander. Uh-oh. Gossip and slander would be replaced with retractions of that gossip or that slander, would be replaced with a corrective witness to restore the damaged reputations. If someone would not be willing to go, if they had publicly said something that was gossip about somebody else or slander about somebody else, it's not just the confession that it was wrong, but it's the correction that would be a restitution. And if they were not willing to make that correction public witness to correct the damaged reputation, then it might be that they're not really repentant because they're not willing to make that restitution. A third would be to restore, and I won't go through this at length because we've already spent too much time on this. I'll give you something written on this, but another aspect of restitution would be to restore, which means to renew, rebuild, or reestablish after interruption. Now we're getting to that relational aspect of this, as opposed to just the legal aspect of it. Because it's possible, I suppose, to confess that you've done wrong and even seek to make some sort of a correction via restitution of that wrong, but not rebuild and renew and reestablish the relationship. That's one of the things that burdens me so strongly. In the work that I do, a lot of the work that I do has in recent years become biblical counseling with people. And a lot of that has to do with the issue of broken relationships, not just marriage, but family relationships, relationships between people in church, relationships between leaders of church and of a church and their congregations. And one of the things that troubles me so greatly is that when there is disagreement and differences of opinion and conflict in the body of Christ, the outcome or the resolution, the closure that God intends is not separation. It's restoration. But so often what we see is separation, because people are no longer, once that sin has happened, they're no longer interested in restoring the relationship to the way that it was or to something better. Have you seen it too? So restoration is extremely important. And just one of the scriptures I think about is this, is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. We have an example of broken relationship. Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus, and he commends them for one thing, and then he rebukes them for another. And what he rebukes them for is that they have lost their first love. Now, there might be some debate as to what that actually means. Does that mean they lost their love for Christ? I actually don't think that that's what it's talking about. I think it's talking about relationally within their body. Okay? You may remember that Paul had to send Timothy in 1 Timothy to stay in Ephesus to deal with false teaching. And if you read that book, so much of it is about those broken relationships that came about as a result. And so I think what he was talking about is, although Jesus commended them for being really good at pointing out false teachers, that was the thing he commended them for, the thing he rebuked them for is they lost their first love. the very thing that Paul had so dramatically prayed for them about in Ephesians chapter 3. That they being rooted and established in love might have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. But that phrase, together with all the saints, suggests this. No believer, when I say that, by the way, when I say to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, are your heart not swell with that idea of grasping how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ? But you know what? And I don't have time to go through a journey through Scripture to point this out, but that small phrase, together with all the saints, suggests this. We don't know. We don't grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, just simply in our relationship with Christ. It's borne out in our relationships with others in the body of Christ. We grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ in the context of together with all the saints. And so what does he recommend? He says, this is Jesus in Revelation 2. He says, repent and do the things that you did at the beginning. See, that's restoration, going back and rebuilding, reestablishing the relationship. And the fourth one is reform. There's a reform concept that's connected to restitution, I think. And that's really internal. That's not so much in relationship to the other people. It has results in relationship to the other person, but it's within myself. Reform means to abandon that which is evil or corrupt and be brought from bad state to a good state, to be amended or corrected. And you have a wonderful example of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, where Paul is talking about reconciliation. He's talking about how God reconciled us to himself through Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Do you remember this passage? But you know, it starts in verse 17 when it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Isn't that marvelous? That's reform. That's reform. I'm changed. I'm not just doing an act to try to correct. I'm actually being changed. David says it, create in me a clean heart, O God, and what? Renew a right spirit within me. I'll be different. I'll actually be different. That's part of, I think, restitution. And wonderful, last thing I'll say on this is this. Here's a wonderful truth. The word reconciliation that's translated in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it comes from an intensifier in Greek, kata, and a Greek word, alasso, which is the word change. And alasso, we use intensifiers too. For instance, we talk about when we go to a restaurant, or a fast food restaurant, and they'll ask us, do you want to supersize that? Well, super is the intensifier. Yeah, I want the mega meal. Okay. That's an intensifier. Well, kata is an intensifier in Greek. So think about this. Reconciliation, the literal meaning of reconciliation, the passage I just referred to, means a mega change, a change in every detail. Isn't that marvelous? What restitution is all about is ultimately restoration and reconciliation. And so we have that wonderful example. I'm sorry it took me so long to go through that. I wanted to try to answer, give some sort of a concept for thinking about how restitution can be made in circumstances that don't involve, matters of property or value, but in terms of, reconciling, the relationship. Okay. Did that help any?
Yep. Great.
Please. Hope it did. All right. Got a quiz for you. Just write number, if you're keeping notes, write numbers 1, 2, 3, 4 across your top. You're just gonna, these are true, false. Okay? All you have to put is T or F. And here's the questions. All right? First one is this. There is no sin a believer can commit that God will not forgive. True or false? Quickly. Okay, second, when a believer sins, he must repent of his sins and confess them to God in order for God to forgive him. True or false? Quickly. Third, I must forgive others whether or not they repent and confess. True or false? Don't look on anybody else's paper.
Give a diploma back.
You'll have to make restitution. And the fourth one, I must not promise a brother that he is forgiven unless he has repented and confessed. True or false? Okay. All right, here's the answers. Number one is false. Number two is true. Number three is true. And number four is true. All right, I won't ask you how you did. Let's talk about why some of those things are true. Well, just like we talked about with regard to repentance, when we want to understand the meaning of forgiveness, we need to look at the scriptures and what the words are that are related to that, what the ideas are that are related to forgiveness. And so here are some Hebrew words that are associated in one way or another with forgiveness. Now, I haven't got the scripture references up here, but I included scripture references in your notes so you can take a look at examples. The ones that have brackets there, the verses that are in brackets are examples of where that particular word is used. All right. The first one you see is kafar. It means to cover or to atone or propitiate. Something interesting about that I thought you might find interesting. I do. Is that the noun that is derivative of this particular verb means village or place of shelter. And does anybody know where Jesus' ministry base was in the Galilee? Capernaum, right. Well, that first part of that word is this Greek word, kafar. We pronounce it Capernaum. But kapur or kafar translated village, and Nahum would be Nahum. So Capernaum was the village of Nahum. Okay. Do you remember on the Ark of the Covenant, there was a golden plate as the cover, and there were cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And what was that golden plate between those cherubim? It's called the mercy seat, right? It was also called in Hebrew, it was kaporeth. And that's this word, kafar. You see there the meaning of it? To cover, to atone, to propitiate. All right, means a place of shelter. I think that that's very interesting. Just something you wouldn't necessarily know about the Hebrew. I think it's interesting to learn those sorts of things. Next one is to lift up, to carry or take up or take away, like taking away a burden. That makes some sense in the idea of forgiveness, correct? You think about the Day of Atonement on which sacrifice was offered on the mercy seat, but there was another sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Do you remember what it was? It was a goat. The sins of the people would be confessed over the head of that goat, and that goat would be sent out into the wilderness, and it would take away the burden of the sin. It would remove, lift it up, carry it away. Pastor Reeder mentioned the goat and the lamb, both in his sermon this morning, if you were there. The third one is this word here, solach, which means pardon, sometimes translated forgive. And this particular word, I don't think I included this in your notes, but this particular word is used in the Old Testament only of God forgiving sin, not of people forgiving each other. At least in the Old Testament, that's the case. All right, some Greek words associated with forgiveness. And these might be recognizable to some degree, some of them anyway. Charizomai, which the root of is charis. Do you recognize that word, anybody? What's that word in Greek? Grace, right. So that goes with the idea of forgiveness, doesn't it? It's an aspect of grace. And we see here it means to be gracious or to give freely. It's used in relationship in Luke 7, verses 42 through 43, to canceling a debt. It doesn't use the word, it's not the idea of forgiveness in that particular passage, but it's canceling a debt, which does make sense in terms of the meaning of forgiveness. And then aphiemi means to send away or release. Most of the uses of this particular word do not convey the concept of forgiveness in the Old Testament. But those that do are the ones that I've listed for you there in brackets, and they're very significant passages. So take a look at those. I'm sorry, just switched to the next screen, but we'll just stay with it instead of going back. The next one is the noun cognate of the previous verb. Number two was a verb. This one is the noun form of it. It means the act of sending away, an act of releasing someone from obligation or a debt, the cancellation of punishment or guilt. And there's some wonderful passages listed there for you to take a look at the use of that word. And the last one is apoluo. It means to loose or unbind, to relieve someone from being bound, to set them free. It's one of the uses in Greek was related to the word divorce, which I know doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness, but it's the idea of loosing or unbinding. So where this particular word is used in connection with forgiveness, it has the meaning of an official or legal release from debt or punishment. All right. So those are the words that gives us a ground on which to build our understanding of forgiveness. But the most important thing that we need to do, if we're going to understand forgiving and how we are to forgive, is to understand how God forgives, right? Because we're commanded to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. So let's take a look at some wonderful passages. And we don't have time to go through all of them, but these are some really terrific passages. We're going to read them together out loud. I believe in the public reading of Scripture, not just from the front, but together. All right. So these are some word pictures, some wonderful word pictures of God's forgiveness that I wanted you to look at. When I taught junior high students, one of the things that I would have them do when we went through this was I'd give them a piece of paper and some pencils and just ask them to draw the word picture that they saw in these verses. It was very interesting to see some of the things that they came up with. So if I'm going to understand what forgiveness is, I have to study God's forgiveness. So let's take a look. Here's the first one, Psalm 103, 8 through 12. Let's read this aloud together. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So you see a couple of word pictures in that particular passage. And doesn't it stir your heart to know that that's how God forgives you? That's how God forgives me. Here's a second in Micah 7, 18 through 19. I love this passage. Let's read. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And so again, you see a couple of object lessons. Tread our iniquities underfoot. Cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. I'm sorry, I messed up in that reading. I put that in parentheses to show another translation translates that, he delights in steadfast love. He delights to show mercy. And remember, mercy means that he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Third is Isaiah 38, verse 17. Let's read. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins on your back. A couple of illustrations, of word pictures there. The last one, though, I had a little trouble. I'm not sure that I completely understand it, but here's a thought, just a thought from me. When we sin, we put a barrier between us and God. There's something between us. We use that language relationally as well. You know, I feel like there's something between us. So, when it says you have cast all my sins behind your back, I wonder if we could think of it this way, that what God does when he forgives is he doesn't allow that thing to remain as something, as a barrier between us. Instead, he puts them behind his back. So just a thought. And then this last one, Isaiah 43, verse 25, which we also see quoted in Jeremiah 31, 34, and in Hebrews 10, verse 17. It's a short one. Let's read together. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. Now, the word picture there has to do with blotting out our transgressions. But the part I really wanted to finish with is that last clause, I will remember your sins no more. It's important for us to understand that doesn't mean God forgets. God's all-knowing. How could he forget our sin? He doesn't. What it means is he doesn't call them up against us. He doesn't use them or count them against us any longer. When God has forgiven, he doesn't bring it up in his own mind with regard to us. He doesn't bring it up to us. He doesn't bring it up to anybody else. He remembers our sins no more in that way. Did that make sense?
Yep.
That's important because we're going to come back to that. All right. So let's start with a working definition based on what we've already looked at of forgiveness. And let's read this one aloud too, if we could. And by the way, this is just a working definition based on the verses that we've already used. I've put this together, so this is not scripture, but we'll read it aloud together just to get it in our minds. Pardon me? Biblical forgiveness should be understood to be a gracious act of the will, motivated by love and mercy, where the forgiver expresses his forgiveness by promising his offender that he will no longer hold his sin against him. I hope you saw aspects of the different definitions and passages that we've just looked at in this passage. In this definition. Now, a couple of things that are important for us to understand is this. One is that God's forgiveness is grounded in his character. God doesn't forgive because there is anything that we could do that would be so good that it would move him to be forgiving. Did you hear what I just said? You agree with it? There's nothing about us that would be so good that would move him to be forgiving. And on the other side, there's nothing about us that's so bad that would move him to the pity that would result in forgiveness. He forgives because that's the way he is. Amen?
Amen.
Just as God is holy and God is just and God is love and God is light, God is forgiving. It's grounded in his character. An example that I love is in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where Moses has gone up, has been instructed by God to go back up into the mountain to receive a second set of the Ten Commandments after he's broken them. because God was angry with the Israelites' sin, and God was angry. He was threatened to destroy them. You know, Moses interceded on their behalf. Moses goes up, he asks God to show him his face. And God says, no man can see my face and live, but I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and you'll see my back as I pass by. And it's easy for us to think about, wow, that must have been interesting. What did Moses see? But what I think is way more important than what Moses saw is what Moses heard. Because when God passed by, he announced himself. He introduced himself. Do you know the passage? And this is what he says. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, sin, and rebellion. Isn't that marvelous? That's how he announced himself. He could have said, the vengeful God. He does go on and he says, but he doesn't hold the guilty unpunished. He says that, but what he leads with is compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Praise the Lord. Thank him today. That's the way he is. And it's important also to understand this, that when God grants us forgiveness, that's made possible because of his justice. A lot of times people think that God's justice and God's mercy are contrary to one another. In fact, I'll just make mention of this real quickly. I'm not going to name the title, and I'm not going to name the author, but it's a book that probably you've heard of and maybe even liked. And I'm not trying to speak ill of this brother in Christ. I just think he was wrong about something. And what he wrote was something like this. This is not an exact quote, but pretty close. He says, I'm ecstatic over a God who doesn't treat me as my sins deserve. I'm not going to give you a quiz here. I'm just going to say I completely agree with that, don't you? Okay, you're iffy. You think I'm trying to trick you? I'm not trying to trick you. I am ecstatic over a God who doesn't treat me as my sins deserve. That's mercy, right? Then he says this. When God greets me at the gates of heaven and says, welcome, blessed of my Father, it won't be because he's a God of justice, but because his name is mercy. Now, we look at that and we go, oh, that is so spiritual. That's so wonderful. Isn't that great? I love that. But it's not the truth. It's just not the gospel. Because when God greets me at the gates of heaven and says, welcome, blessed to my Father, it will absolutely be because he's a God of justice and his name is mercy. Those are not mutually exclusive. And the reason why he got it wrong in the second sentence is because he missed something or left something out in the first sentence, I believe. And that was this. What was right was, I'm ecstatic over a God who doesn't treat me as my sins deserve. But what he should have gone on to say was, but he did treat his own son as my sins deserve. God had to demand justice, and justice had to be satisfied in order for us to experience God's mercy and the forgiveness that is the result of that mercy. Okay, that's very important for us to understand. All right, well, the last thing that we'll be able to do today is this, to look at the fact that while this is the God, this is the kind of understanding we need to have about how God forgives, we also need to understand that we're commanded to forgive. Do we? Let's take a look at these passages. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your sins. Does anybody find those verses a little scary?
Yes.
Now, I used to think that, I'm sorry?
A lot of scary.
Oh, yeah. I used to think that what that must mean is somebody who is not willing to forgive must be not saved, must not be regenerate. But that's from the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount was to whom?
Disciples.
To his disciples, to believers. And how does he refer to God? Your heavenly Father. I actually think that's about believers. We'll have to unpack that some more next week. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 20 through 35. This is where, right after the famous passage about resolving sin between brothers in verses 15 through 20. You know, if your brother sins, go to him just between the two. If you know that passage. Peter says to the Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Shall I forgive him seven times? Lord, I'm willing to forgive him seven times. It's the number of one of the numbers of completion in Hebrew. And so I'm willing to forgive him seven times. And Jesus, no, but I tell you 70 times seven. Or some translations say 77 times. But that's not the point. It's hyperbolic. Okay. Right after that, Jesus says, therefore, and he tells the parable of the unmerciful servant. If you haven't read it, we're going to need you to know it. So read it for next week. In preparation for next week, make sure you know the parable of the unmerciful servant in that passage. Mark 11:25, Jesus says, and when you stand praying, hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your heavenly Father may also forgive you your sins. There's another scary verse. Okay. Luke 6:37 says, forgive and you will be forgiven. All right. Luke 17, Jesus begins with, now hear this. That's not direct translation. This is my paraphrase. But basically he's saying, this is important. Pay attention to this. Don't miss this. He's speaking to his disciples. And he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if seven times in a day he sins against you and seven times returns and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, the disciples had a little bit of trouble with that, and I'll talk about that next week, because they said, Lord, increase our faith. In other words, if that's the way forgiveness is supposed to be, you're going to need to increase our faith. You'll be interested to see what Jesus has to say to that. We'll talk about that next week. Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:12 and 13, both put it very succinctly. Forgive, help me, as
the Lord forgave.
The Lord has forgiven you. One of them says, bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And the last one, I should have put an H there. I didn't. So you may want to write this down. 2 Corinthians 2:5-11. 2 Corinthians 2:5-11. And you want to note verses 7 and 8 in particular, because in 2 Corinthians, Paul has been talking, most scholars believe, has been referring to a situation that he addressed back in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he speaks about a man who was sinning in a very public way, in a way that even pagans found disgusting. He had an illicit relationship with a woman who probably was his stepmother, all right? And apparently, even after this man was, what our terminology for it would be, excommunicated. Paul says, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Even after that, this man apparently repented. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see Paul talking about it. And what he has to say is this, now instead, you ought to forgive him and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So does anybody think we're commanded to forgive? Do you think that this is a serious and meaningful thing? Well, there's some answers I don't have the opportunity to finish right now, but I just want to point this one last thing for you to, maybe as a carrot to invite you to be back here next week. In the Lord's Prayer, one of the petitions is, forgive us our, keep going,
as we forgive
our debtors. Right. Better translation for that would be, forgive us our debts as we have already forgiven our debtors. You know, that's the only petition of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus finds it necessary to add additional commentary to. And this is the commentary. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. The first quiz question that I gave you was this. There is no sin a believer can commit that God will not forgive. And I told you it was false. That's the reason why. Now you may think, well, how can you have received Christ's pardon of all your sin, past, present, and future, and not be forgiven? Well, I say that to make you wonder and make you come back, encourage you to come back. Because there is an answer, and it's very understandable, but it's also very serious. Because I have to say, I in my life, at periods, and probably you, and probably many who worship among us, maybe sitting week after week after week under the teaching of God's word, praising the Lord and hearing the gospel, which we hear every single week. And think, hey, everything between me and God is great. But if we're not forgiving, we're wrong. Let's pray. This is hard teaching, Lord. These are hard words from our Lord Jesus. We want to understand, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would, through your word, enable us to have a clear understanding or clearer understanding of the commands, the many of which we've looked at today, that are addressed to us to forgive as you have forgiven us. So dismiss us with your blessing today and prepare us to have ears to hear as we finish this lesson next week. In Christ's name, amen.